there's something you may not know about me. And it's getting better, I think, the older I get. I don't know if it's because I'm just so tired. But growing up, I had some pretty ridiculous sleep disorders. And I found myself in a lot of interesting places. Anyone else ever sleepwalk in here? Just be proud. Put a hand in the air. All right, Sean, yes. A few others, excellent. All right, it's like pockets. Okay, we'll all meet afterwards. We're going to form a special support group. My parents tell stories that they like caught me walking out the front door as a very small child, like completely out of it. And I remember being at a friend's house and having a weird, vivid dream that like at 2 in the morning, I ate this bowl of cereal. And then I woke up in the morning and his mom was like, who ate a bowl of cereal and like left it all over the table on the counter? And I was like, I had a weird dream that I did, and apparently I didn't have this beard thing here, which would have been a lot of evidence probably. There would have been stuff in it, but I fessed up. It was me. And I've woken up in like strange places, strange, just like being at a friend's. A lot of times it happened when I was at another person's house too, which was weird. I don't know. There's probably some correlation. But I remember waking up just standing in the middle of my friend's kitchen and just being like, how did I get here? How in the world did I get from sleeping, you know, in this nice bed to standing in the middle of their giant kitchen and just being completely confused? But so sometimes we find ourselves in weird moments. I tend to do that a lot. Ange will, you know, I think now a lot of my weird sleep stuff is like just kind of things I'll say in the night, or, you know, like when I came back from a wilderness trip, my famous 1 week in the wild that I'm still not recovered from 2001. And I came back and she said that she saw me sitting up in bed, and I was doing this on the side of the bed. And she's like, babe, what are you doing? I was like, I'm rowing. What does it look like I'm doing? So lots of weird stuff, you know, kind of happens. And on nights like last night where I'm, you know, I'm not sure about the morning, a lot of I wake up like every 10 minutes, it seems like. I stare at the clock. I'm like, oh, I can sleep like 20 more minutes. Or, you know, you ever have that where you wake up like, hey, I get a little more sleep. It's like a little bonus sleep. But anyway, I found myself in some weird places because of sleep disorders. Have you ever, though, woken up or just laid in bed not able to sleep and found yourself living a life you don't want to live? Have you ever found yourself in a place, maybe even living in a place that you didn't want to live, a place you never thought you'd end up? Have you ever found yourself wanting to move past where you are, wanting to get beyond the season you're in, the house you're living in, the city you're living in, the people you're surrounded by, the job that you're stuck in? Have you ever found yourself wanting to be past it into the next thing? And because of that, because you're wanting to get out of it, you look past what's all around you. In the book of Acts, we are on chapter 8 today, and we've been walking through this story, this narrative of the birth of the church. And last week we talked about Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom that was martyred for his faith. He stood in front of the Sanhedrin and delivered an impassioned speech to them, and they dragged him out of the city and had him stoned to death. Well, it's amazing because some would look at that story and be like, what a waste. He was so powerful in his speaking. He was so powerful in the Holy Spirit. God could have used his life in so many more ways had he been given more decades or more years to live. Why would he take him so young? But we see immediately, Luke, the writer of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us immediately why that happened. Because look what happens as a result. Chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles," because they stayed in Jerusalem. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So what's interesting here is that, you remember, the early church, you know, a few months before, the early church had sort of exploded into existence. Because Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached that message, and it says that 3,000 were baptized, saved and baptized that day, and became the beginning of the church. And then Acts walks through number by number. Okay, then it was 5,000, then it was 8,000, then it was 10,000. And scholars believe that the church, when this moment happened, was somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people in Jerusalem in this early church. A massive church, just growing and growing. But yet, they were all headquartered in Jerusalem. Think about what the last things that Jesus said to his disciples were before he left. He said, go. right? Go into all the world, preaching the gospel, you know, teaching them to obey everything in my name and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 1:8 it says, but you will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now they've got that covered. But then he says, Judea, which is the greater region surrounding it, Samaria, the hated Samaritans, and then to the very ends of the earth. So at this point, you've got this church that's growing, and when the church was formed on the day of Pentecost, people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world, came and gathered, and they were there that day. They talk about how what was called the dispersion of Jews, where through different oppressions and different captivities that the Jews were carried off. Remember the story of Daniel and other times where they literally came in and took them and brought them into captivity and took them out of their Jerusalem, out of their nation, and took them to another place. Well, even though God allowed them to come back and called them to come back, some of them stayed in those nations. Some of them who were spread out by this dispersion or this scattering stayed in those areas. And so they came back for Pentecost to observe this festival. And then they didn't leave. So they came back from all over the world. And then when they gave their life to Jesus, became a part of the church, they didn't go home yet. They're still in Jerusalem from this one-day trip. So God allowed this moment with Stephen, this martyrdom of Stephen, and then the persecution where God used Saul to persecute Christians in order to scatter them back out. So here, I don't want you to get the idea that they were fleeing or they were running in shame or fear. The idea that I love here is the term scattering. Think about when you're spreading seed somewhere. You know, you're outside and your lawn got torn up by the plow and you're out there kind of spreading the seed, the Scott's Turf Builder step-by-step process. I went for that one year. The Home Depot guys probably just saw me coming. They're like, all right, get ready. We can take this guy for a ride. He's going to buy every step in the whole process, a new spreader, new gloves. I did. I still have the spreader. We used it that one time. I don't think we ever got to number 3 on whatever the process is. Or was it like 1 and 2 and it was just like muddy and weird. So, and then we moved. So someone else has it. But you look at that idea, you're spreading seeds. It's not a fleeing. It's not an escaping. It's not running and hiding. It's not cowering or cowardly, it's the idea that they were going back home. They were scattered back to where they came from. But on their return trip home, they had a different message. On their return trip home, they weren't running from Saul in order to get home safe and hide. It says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, listen what it says, what they did on their journey home. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. Okay, so here it says, as the people were fleeing Jerusalem, this isn't like a refugee thing where they're just trying to, they get their heads down, they just want to get to safety and like, leave us alone, let's not talk to anyone, we don't want to be in trouble, we don't want to get persecuted anymore, we don't want to be attacked. This was a picture of a scattering of the seeds of the gospel. And they're running, but as they go, everywhere they go, they're stopping and preaching the gospel. So here's Philip. Now this isn't Philip the apostle, this is Philip the evangelist, or Philip the deacon, one of the list of 7, one of the first ones that was called by God outside of Stephen. Philip was listed. So here's Philip. He also is heading back to his home of Caesarea. So he's on his way. So Jerusalem is here. This is the dot on this, you know, biblical map here in the back of your Bible. Here's Jerusalem. Here is kind of the Samaritan region right here. And here is Caesarea over here. So instead of going around Samaria like so many do, he went right through it. Now, we've talked about this before, but the Samaritans were hated by the Jews at that time. That was their arch nemesis. It wasn't just like they were rivals, like last night Duke, North Carolina, or Yankees, Red Sox, or whatever NASCAR rivalry there is. What is it? Art, you're a NASCAR guy. Jimmy Johnson and Denny Hamlin. There you go, there's one. Or Jimmy Johnson and my wife on the highway. No, I'm just kidding. She doesn't drive that fast. I had to. It was available. She does not make me nervous when she drives at all. It's awesome. We all need our knuckles to be white every now and then, you know what I mean? Like, it's just good for the, it's good for the tendons to flex and hold tight onto things. Okay, so they hated the Samaritans. They were their rivals. And so, you know, when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, that was a shocking title. To go back into Bible times right now and say something that would be jarring to us, it would be like saying the Good Pharisee, where we're like, we don't have really many good Pharisee stories from the scripture, but we could say like Gamaliel and Acts 5, that was the Good Pharisee. And it would be shocking to us because Pharisee kind of means hypocrite. Well, at that time, the Good Samaritan was a shocking story that Jesus told. They were so hated. Remember John and James when Jesus was walking in his ministry and the Samaritans refused to allow them in? James and John were like, hey, do you want us to call down fire and burn up all the Samaritans? Let me do it. I want to do that. Jesus is like, no, that's not what we're going to do. And so here, Philip, instead of going around Samaria, he goes right into the heart of Samaria. And when he gets there, he preaches the gospel and listen to how it was received. So he's preaching the gospel, he's healing people, casting out demons, and it says at the end of that passage, verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. There was much joy. There was joy in Samaria. That's a huge statement. So Philip, on his way out, he leaves Jerusalem. As they're scattered, they're preaching the gospel, not only in Jerusalem, but then they're preaching the gospel and they're witnesses in Judea, it says in the text. Philip is in Samaria presenting the gospel. And what's amazing is the next passage, we're going to focus on Philip in the end of the chapter, but really briefly, I want to summarize what happens in between. That as the gospel is spreading in Samaria, Peter and John hear about it. Peter and John. This is the same John that wanted to burn up the Samaritans a few years before. John and Peter are like, we're going. We're going to Samaria because we want to see what God's doing. We want to be a part of it. So what Philip is doing here, I want you to get inside the mind of Philip for a second. Here he is. He's going to Samaria. He's going to the least likely place for the gospel to take root, for God to do anything. He's going to a place considered impossible to reach with the good news of Jesus. People went around it for miles, took an alternate route. He goes right into the center of it. And his ministry is being blessed by God in a powerful way. People are coming to Christ. It says the whole city was rejoicing because of this man's ministry. So much so that the bigwigs, those in charge of the 20,000 person Jerusalem church, the apostles of Jesus Christ, Peter and John, two of his inner circle, Peter, the head of the whole apostolic group, show up in Samaria to be a part of it. This is a big deal. Philip could have stayed in Samaria for a long time and enjoyed a long, fruitful, famous ministry here. When Peter and John arrived and they're praying and the Holy Spirit is coming upon people and this magician named Simon sees it, he's like, hey, Peter, come here. I saw that like you're kind of waving your hands and the Spirit is coming. Can you give me that power? I'll pay you for it. Ooh, he did not know the Ananias and Sapphira story at this point, apparently. Acts hadn't been fully written yet because it was still happening, so he didn't have the benefit of the text in his hands. And Peter was gentle. He just sort of cursed him to death if he ever talked about that again. But he didn't strike him dead. So Peter and John are in Samaria, and so you're thinking about Philip. I'm putting myself in his shoes. I'm like, man, why would you ever want to leave somewhere where God is doing incredible things that no one expects? This is a mountaintop experience for him. He is on the top of a spiritual mountain in his life, and God is moving in powerful ways. And yet, look what happens. Look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Let's pause there for a second. So he's on the mountaintop, right? So when we describe great moments with God in our lives, we say, my goodness, it was an incredible experience. I felt so close to God. That was really kind of a mountaintop moment for me. That was a high point in my life. It's a high point in my ministry. And then what terminology do we use to refer to a low point? Oh, man, I'm kind of in a valley. I'm in a rut. I'm kind of in a desert right now. I just feel so dry. I feel so disconnected from God. And yet here is God calling someone who was on the top of the mountain doing incredible things. And he says to him through an angel, go to the desert. Leave the mountain and go to the desert. Go to the valley. I've got something for you to do there. Now, I just want to say, as we read this, there's only one verse given to his obedience, but that's a hard thing to do. It's hard to obey God when he says, leave success and embrace the unknown desert future. leave the mountaintop and go get in the desert, go into the valley. That's hard from a human perspective. It's like, but God, I'm being used here in so many ways. Why would you take me out of this place and send me into a desert? But Philip goes, verse 27. And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Okay. So here we have the obedience of Philip. He leaves Samaria, the success of that ministry. He's heading into the desert. And what I love is this road that he's taking. It's very curious that the Ethiopian eunuch would be taking this road because it's a deserted road. It's in a desert, okay, deserted and desert. It was old Gaza where there were ruins and there had been battles and there was known to be bandits and criminals out there. I mean, why not? Why, if you were a criminal, why wouldn't you hide somewhere where no law enforcement's around? Just jump whoever's dumb enough to drive through. And so he's going through, and as he's going through, it says that he's reading from the prophet of Isaiah. He's reading the prophet Isaiah's words. Now, sometimes I think in my mind, growing up, I used to always envision this in his hand. Well, he just opens to Isaiah and reads it. Okay, but just to remind all of us, Gutenberg's printing press was 1440 AD, correct? Ish? All right, he's right on it. This is like 35 AD-ish. So we're a solid 1,400 years from the moment where this would be in his hands. So what did he have in his hands but a scroll, a handwritten scroll of the words of Isaiah that would have been so expensive. It was hand-copied by a scribe on leather or parchment-type paper, scrolled up, giant, rolled up, and he was a foreigner who came to Jerusalem to worship. He also was an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, to be a eunuch, I'm going to say this as carefully as I possibly can. So it says that he was an Ethiopian eunuch in the service of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and he was in charge of all of her treasure. So Candace was not, this wasn't like, hey, Queen Candy, you know, good to see you, you know, we love you. Candace was the term they gave to any ruling queen of Ethiopia, like Caesar would be in Rome, or like Pharaoh would be in Egypt, that type of thing. So this was the current Candace of the Ethiopian people. And he was a high-ranking court official. That's another thing that eunuch would mean, in charge of all of her treasure. So he was like the secretary of finance, if you will. So very well-connected, very high-ranking. And the closer you got to the leader in that culture, in many ancient cultures, they wanted to ensure that there was going to be no hanky-panky happening between the leadership that would dilute the royal line. They didn't want any foreign DNA in the strands that are going. So basically, they ended his future possibilities for procreation. Is that a good way to say it? Awesome. So they limited his options. We'll just say that. He was going to be the end of his line. Okay. So here's this man. And because that had happened, because he had been gone through that physical process of removal of that ability, he could never become a full convert to Judaism. He could never be viewed as a full proselyte, because he's been marred in his flesh. So not only is he an Ethiopian man, which made him an outsider, but he also was one who never could fully be accepted in to the temple. So he came to Jerusalem to worship, but he was forced outside. Isn't it amazing how many stories of outsiders are in the book of Acts? Almost everyone is an outsider who suddenly becomes an insider. So here is this outsider worshiping in Jerusalem, and these, just like those Home Depot guys saw me coming a mile away and got the whole Scott's Turf Builder thing ready to rip me off, they saw him coming when he was coming into the marketplace. They're like, oh, wealth. He has his own chariot. He's got the robes. He's royal. Yeah, you want a scroll? Okay, that'll be this much money. Okay, fine. He pays it. So he would have paid a lot of money to get this handwritten scroll. It was very valuable to him. And as he was in his chariot going back to Ethiopia through a desert road that nobody would have been able to see, the custom of the time taught by the rabbis to anyone who was in that era is that you didn't read things to yourself, because that was hard to remember, hard to put into practice. It's like when you read your Bible to yourself, or you read a book and you kind of like keep losing focus and you read the same page like 8 times. So to combat that, the rabbi is instructed that when you read scripture, you read it out loud. So as he's riding in this chariot, he'll be reading from the scroll of Isaiah out loud in the desert, where only he and the chariot driver would know he was there. except one other person knew he was there. God had a plan for him, and it's amazing what it was. So here's Philip. He is called by God, go to the desert, go to this place, and that's all God told him. So look at verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I know? How can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he just so happened to be reading at that exact moment, that's my added in commentary, was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So many powerful things are happening in this moment. Not to mention that when he's standing on the desert road, so Philip gets to this desert road, and he sees the chariot, and the Spirit's like, okay, go join him. I just love Philip's reaction. Like, it's already going to be kind of awkward because it's probably the only two objects in this desert that aren't, like, cactus or whatever. And so he sees them. So they've got to be some recognition of, like, is this guy a robber? Is this guy out to hurt me? I don't think that his sprinting towards the chariot helped anyone be less afraid. If I was in the middle of nowhere and someone was running towards me, I think I'd be freaked out. He runs to the chariot as fast as he can. He gets there out of breath. It was me, be really out of breath. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? Because he could hear him reading it out loud. Hey, man, do you know what you're reading? What a great opening line. And what I love is that all the Spirit of God told him to do was run over and join him. He didn't say run over, join him, and ask him if he understands what he's reading, and then preach the gospel to him. He just said, first, get up, go to this desert road. Then, go join the chariot. Everything else was Philip the evangelist's entrepreneurial spirit. He took it from there. So he says, do you understand what you're reading? And then the Ethiopian eunuch, without missing a beat, says, well, how can I if no one's going to explain it to me? I need someone to explain it. They read the passage, which is 100% about Jesus. And then he's like, well, who's this about? Is this about Isaiah or is this about someone else? And Philip was able to start from that moment in Isaiah and walk through the history and build up through prophecies that were fulfilled and explain who Jesus was and present the gospel in its entirety to this Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of nowhere. What I love is what happens next. Listen what happens next. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, comma. Okay, where are we located right now? The desert. So interesting, right after he presents the gospel and he's sort of like, I get it, I understand who Jesus is, I want to be saved. They just so happen to roll up on a body of water in the middle of a desert. This is an incredible story, isn't it? My goodness, how in the world, what a bunch of coincidences that Philip should be at that desert in that moment just as that guy was rolling by, and as he gets to the big part of the gospel, wow, we're just approaching this body of water. What an amazing series of events. There's so much power in this story. It's unbelievable. As they were going on the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went away rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is amazing. So put yourself in the shoes of this Ethiopian eunuch, okay? He's just given his life to Christ. Miraculously, this water's appeared. He's like, why shouldn't I be baptized? Philip's like, yeah, let's do it. Puts him under the water. It says, as he comes up out of the water, Philip is gone. Vanishes, evaporates, vaporizes, just vanishes completely. So imagine those, remember our baptism service here? We had all those kids getting baptized, and all those people, we had like 10 getting baptized. When you come up out of the water, that's a big moment. I have this awesome view because I'm like this close to their face. And when they come up, it's like they're excited and they're like, all their worst fears are coming true, being wet in front of a group of people. But besides that, they're like in the moment, they're excited and they're wiping the water away. And a lot of times they want to just give you a hug and they're so excited and they're like, yes. So imagine this unit coming up out of the water and be like, oh man, that was... Where did he go? He just vanished. He vanished. How do you respond to that? The guy that held you under the water for just the right amount of time and brought you up is gone. In that moment, I mean, what do you do with that? I mean, you almost wonder, like, was the chariot driver, like, paying attention? He'd be like, okay, you saw that, right? You know I'm not crazy. You saw this whole thing, right? But what I love is the eunuch went away rejoicing. Because how does he not see that as a supernatural moment? You want to talk about came to my rescue? I want to see each one of us, as we think through this story, find ourselves in this story. Where do you find yourself in this story? Because what I want to remind you of is that Ethiopian eunuch story is your story. That God had a plan for your life, and it was worked out meticulously and perfectly and in a detailed way, that at the exact moment where God had worked events out in your life where you would be most hungry, most ready to receive the gospel, God was going to send someone into your life in that very moment to answer the questions you have or didn't have, to lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It may not have looked as dramatic as this, but I promise you, in the scope of eternity, it's every bit as dramatic. If you've been on the other side of this story and you've led someone to Christ and you've kind of, they're like, well, tell me about your faith. And you're like, oh, okay, this is really happening. You know, if you get a little nervous in those moments, you're like, okay, this is a gospel presentation. Okay, where's my bracelet? Okay, where's my color bracelet? Okay, the Romans Road. Okay, I got this 323 and I think it's 5, 9, and 10. And this is 620. Oh, no, I'm going to take the wrong exit. I'm going to mess this up. And you kind of launch into it and you get confused and you go backwards and you say everything wrong. And you're like, ah. Well, what do you think? Like, yeah, I'm in. Let's go. You're like, really? You're in? Because I'm not sure I'm in anymore. I don't know what I just said to you. It's amazing how God will use even our fumbling and bumbling and stumbling to bring someone to Christ, because you know what? This story is not about Philip. This story is about the God of the universe pursuing this Ethiopian eunuch from the moment he was born. And on his way out of town, on his way back to his life, God catches him at just the right moment, brings the perfect person into his life to lead him to Jesus, baptize him. And then what I love, you notice where he went? He didn't go back to Jerusalem. He kept going home. And the amazing part of that story is that church history tells us, St. Irenaeus accounts this in the early church fathers' writings, that this Ethiopian eunuch kept driving and kept getting home. It was 1,000 miles away from his house, from his where he served. So it'd be like catching someone in Fulton and them continuing on to Atlanta. That's basically the distance with a horse chariot, drawn chariot. And he got there. History tells us he became a missionary. Now, whether that meant he left his position in the government or not, or just lived as a missionary, it's amazing how God uses these people at high-ranking positions in government to bring about powerful things for his kingdom. Look at Nehemiah. Look at Joseph. These men who had incredible positions that were able to preach the gospel. And it's heard. And to this day, there's a strong presence of the Church of Jesus Christ in the country of Ethiopia, and they trace their roots back to this man. Now, if that doesn't give you goosebumps, is that powerful to think that through this moment, Philip's obedience to God saying, go to the desert, go up to the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch's response to the gospel, baptism, and then he goes home, because of that, generations upon generations of Christians exist in this country because of this moment. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you are this Ethiopian court official. And either you need to be reminded that this is your story, that God has pursued you, and he's chosen you, and he loves you, and it was a dramatic thing. And maybe we all need to be reminded that you weren't just saved from something, you were saved for something. That there's a purpose to your life, that God saved you for a reason, that for him it was for an entire nation to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through the saving of one, many came to know Jesus. Maybe you're Philip in this story, and here's what happens to Philip next. When they came up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Okay, so here's Philip now. Put yourself in Philip's shoes. Incredibly high mountaintop experience, called to the desert, finds this Ethiopian eunuch, runs up to the chariot, shares the gospel with him, steps into the moment, baptizes him, and as he's coming up out of the water, the big smile on his face, ready to say, good job, he just goes. And of course, in my visual mind, I like to see him appearing in the middle of Main Street. I don't know why Azotus looks like a Western town in my memory. Just a lot of dust and tumbleweed and saloons. Probably not true. You don't want to get inside this. Okay. So he just appears standing in the middle of Main Street, Azotus. And in my mind, he's got to still be wet, because that would just be awesome, right? If he showed up and he's wet and he's soaked from baptizing someone, how awesome is that? But how much precedent is there? Remember Jonah? Jonah is spit out of a whale's mouth on the shore of Nineveh, a town that worshipped a fish god. So the people are down on the shore. Jonah spit out, and because of the gastric juices in that whale, he was glowing white. You think he had a rapt audience? Okay, we're going to follow this guy, because I saw him get here, and I don't know what he's going to say, but he only got a third of the way through the city before people are like, tell us what you came to say, Jonah. So here, Philip appears in Azotus, soaking wet in my mind, maybe. I mean, I guess he could have dried in the supersonic journey he took. He arrives, and he's standing there, and what does he do? What I love is the words here. What does it say? It says, but Philip found himself at Azotus. He found himself there. Now, did he say, this is weird? I know exactly where I am. I'm going, okay, so again, to my map. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Samaria and sort of that Gaza road right here. Here's Caesarea up here. Azotus is all the way down here. What in the world? Why would he go 50 miles straight south when he's going north? There has to be a reason. There has to be something that God was up to. Why would he send him on a beeline through some supernatural portal to the center of the town of Azotus? Why would he come? Why would he send him there? We're not sure, but I have an idea. Because none of this stuff is accidental. None of this stuff is coincidental. God loves to finish stories that he started in the Old Testament and finish them in the New Testament. Remember the story about when the law came down, when Moses came down and he had the law and he had the Ten Commandments and the people were worshiping the golden calf and Moses was like, listen, who's ever on the Lord's side, come over here and you go over there. And it said that day the Levites pulled out their swords and killed 3,000 on the day that the law came. Well, on the day the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, how many gave their lives to Christ and became a part of the new church? 3,000. Coincidence? I don't think so. Because the letter of the law kills and the Spirit gives life. That's our God. He provides these incredible finishes to these starts. So Azotus, you do a little research. What was Azotus in Old Testament times? It was a little town called Ashdod. Remember Ashdod? That was one of the places that the ark rested for a little while. It was a place known for its incredible temple to the god Dagon, the fish god that they worshipped. And when they put the Ark of the Covenant in front of it, they came in the next day, and Dagon, the god Dagon, was laying on his face with his hands broken off. And they're like, that's weird. So they stand this giant 12-foot statue back up made of stone, and the next day they come in, it's fallen down again, and its legs are broken off. And now, as long as this ark is in the city, all the people are getting tumors, they're getting boils, they're getting cancerous, the whole city is like, get this ark out of here, for the hand of God is heavy upon us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the last verse, it says, and the people cried out to God for help. Not to Dagon, but to God. So they put the ark on a cart and got it out. And David took it, and the rest is Israel history. What about that town that cried out for help? They cried out for rescue. Well, is it possible that God, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day? And maybe to God, their cry for help, he knew that, yeah, he could certainly take away their boils and their cancer and all the physical effects of Dagon, but because he loved those people of Ashdod, and now it's the town of Azotus, the real cry of their heart wasn't for rescue from their physical calamity, it was their spiritual condition. So 500 years later or so, he sends this guy named Philip right into the middle of their town, and he preaches the gospel to the city of Ashdod, and they rejoice and give their lives to Jesus. Whew. It's just a theory. But that's the God that we serve. It says here that he preached the gospel in every town from Azotus, ancient Ashdod, all the way up to Caesarea, where he finished his journey and spent the next 20 years preaching the gospel to everyone who would listen. What I love about Philip, what I love about this story, is that wherever he found himself is where he engaged in the mission of God. Wherever he found himself living is where he put that mission into practice. He didn't say, God, I want to go back to Samaria because that's where great things were happening. Or, God, I just want to go home. Can you get me to Caesarea, please? No, he saw wherever God was leading him, wherever God had him in the immediate moment was exactly where he needed to engage 100%. With the mission of sharing the gospel with anyone he came in contact with. That is a powerful picture, a powerful reminder. And when you apply this whole story to our lives, think about what it's saying. That the very same God, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. He had prepared the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch. So that when Philip met him in the middle of a desert, he gave his life to Christ and kept going and impacted the world. And when he got to Azotus, God had prepared the hearts of a people where their last account, one of the last things they do is not praying to their God of Dagon for help because they've seen that Dagon was powerless against the God of the universe. They prayed to God and said, help us, rescue us, remove your hand of wrath from us. And the only way for God to remove his hand of wrath from a people is for them to accept the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the only way wrath will lift. And then he preached the gospel all the way up. And so I think about this in my own life. I think about, where do I find myself right now? Where do you find yourself? Do I find myself looking beyond today? Do I find myself looking beyond this moment, this place, these people, these neighbors, this job that I'm in, this family that I'm in, this calling that I have, this town that I live in? Do you find yourself longing to move on to something else, something better? Or are you finding yourself exactly where God has you and engaging in what he's given to you? The gospel taking root in Samaria was impossible. And yet it happened. The gospel being preached in Ashdod by an evangelist who just appeared out of thin air, that's impossible too. But yet God is the God of the impossible. We put the word impossible on God and he just looks at us. Impossible is because you can't comprehend his ways. Who's to say that God doesn't have you here right now for such a time as this, so that you would find yourself in Fulton, you would find yourself in Hannibal, you'd find yourself in Oswego, in Baldwinsville, in Clay, in Volney. That's as far as I can go. Oh, I can go further. No, I can't. Rochester, there's another one. So you find yourself in whatever town God's called you to, and you say, I'm not going to bury this. I'm not going to ignore this and wait for something better. I'm going to engage with 100% of my heart into the world you've placed me in. And when you think about stories like this and think about that person that you met that asked you yesterday, waiting on your table at the restaurant, what are you guys doing this weekend? Oh, yeah, you know, that spring ahead thing is crazy. We'll see. Oh, yeah, well, you know, I just sleep in on Sundays. What do you guys do? How do you deal with it? Oh, well, we go to church. Oh, really? Where do you go to church? Link. How do I keep this from getting too deep? I just want to enjoy my salsa and chips. Oh, just go to you mumble an answer and then move on. We've all done it. I mean, I never have, but no, I'm just kidding. I've done it too many times. But what if she's the Ethiopian eunuch? What if that waitress in that moment, we don't know that moment in the morning, she was on her knees before God saying, God, make yourself real to me. Make me know that you have a plan for my life because I don't know how much more I can go on. Or how do we know she doesn't have a godly grandmother that's been praying every single day since she was born that she would come to know Jesus? How do we know that there isn't a whole small group lifting her up in prayer? How do we know that her name isn't on the Calvary prayer list? We're praying for her to come to Christ every single week. And then when we have the moment to step into it, and God says, here's your moment. I've prepared it in advance for you to do. Just step in and say, do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I if no one explains it to me? This is the God we serve. He allows us to be a part of his plan. But it's a big plan. And his plan for each of our lives is so enormous. It started before any of us were born. His plan for the people that are in our lives is just as big. And he invites you to be a part of it. How powerful is that? We look at this, we're like, man, if only I could have a moment like this, like Philip, oh man, to just be told by God to go to the desert and share the gospel and then do the baptism and then appear 50 miles away. I want that. I'm telling you, following Jesus is not predictable. It is not monotonous. It is not boring. It's way more like this than what you've experienced. If you follow the God of the universe and give your life to him and just make yourself available and say, I am available to engage today and to do whatever you ask me to do, your life will be way more like this. Because we serve a God who's rescuing those who are lost. And he, by the grace of God, wants to use us to do it. How powerful is that? Boy, if he wanted to, he can grab a hold of every TV set in America and be like, I am God. Cliff, I have known you since you were a kid. It's time to get saved. Oh, okay, well, I guess I will. He could do that, but he's choosing to use us. It's like Jesus standing in front of his disciples, and they're like, okay, Jesus, is now the time that you're going to reveal yourself to the nation so that everyone can see your Messiah and this will all be done? No, that's not how it's going to work, actually. I'm going to leave, and you're going to do it. What? That sounds like the worst plan ever. Oh, don't worry. I'm giving you my spirit. And when the Spirit comes on you, you're going to receive power. And you, Peter, Bartholomew, Judas, not Iscariot, you're going to have a problem with that name, buddy. I'm going to use you to do it. That's the God we serve who wants to see this movement happen through us. So where do we find ourselves today? One last note before our band. In fact, our band can come up now. What I love is seeing the little details in the story. In Acts 1:8, it says, you'll be my witnesses, and you'll receive power when my spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What I love about this story is that in it, we've got the gospel starting in Jerusalem. And then it says, because of the persecution, it said that the church was scattered into Judea where they were preaching the gospel. So now you have Jerusalem, Judea. Where did Philip go first? Samaria, preaching the gospel in Samaria. And then here's the most amazing thing. You may have heard this before, but it just blew my mind when I discovered this in my study a few years ago. I did a little dance around my table because I was like, God, this is so powerful and amazing. But in this story, we have the whole Acts 1:8 fulfilled. Because at that time, Ethiopia was also referred to in ancient literature as Cush. It was 1,000 miles away from where they were. It was considered, by the ancient writers, they referred to Cush as the ends of the earth. That's what it was called. So here, within a matter of days, you have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the ends of the earth being fulfilled. And because of the faithfulness of people like Philip, who preached the gospel even as they were being chased out of Jerusalem, they preached everywhere they went. And because of that, there's a church in Ethiopia to this day. Because of this moment and these movements here, we gather on Sunday mornings to worship the name of Jesus Christ. We stand on these shoulders. And now it's our turn to live this way. It's our turn to take that baton and say, wherever I find myself, I'm going to find myself on mission with God. It's not about trying to find his mission out there. It's about finding myself engaged in his mission right where he has me. I love to think that that person in that cubicle sitting next to you, I will probably never meet. but you've met them. That person at your favorite restaurant that I've never been to and probably will never visit, that you know by first name, you know the names of their kids, you know how long they've worked there. I may never meet them on a Sunday morning in church, but guess what? God has sent you to them in no more dramatic of a way than in the desert to an Ethiopian eunuch. This is the God we serve, and this is the mission that we all share. Will you stand with me? We're going to sing Cornerstone. Let's just sing out to Jesus Christ together. God, we love you so much. I pray that we would find ourselves just completely focused and completely engaged in mission. We want to be a church that connects Jesus, connects people to Jesus through discipleship, worship, and mission. So God, I pray that we would find ourselves in the middle of your movement in this area. I thank you for the example of Philip. I thank you for this powerful story. I thank you for his faithfulness to just share his faith wherever you put him. It's so simple, yet it changes the world. I pray, God, that you would impact our hearts with this truth even this week. That we would seek to live this way and view every moment as a divinely appointed opportunity to engage with someone about what you've done in our lives. Please, God, make this into a movement. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.